As I said last night, the Puritans saw prayer much differently than we do today because they saw God much differently. For them, it was a duty as well as a privilege. Now, this particular message is going to be mainly quotes, so you'll have to forgive me for reading a lot. I used to have all this stuff memorized, and then I had a stroke, and now I don't even know my own name and address anymore. John Wilkins wrote a book called The Discourse Concerning the Gift of Prayer, and in it he said, "The true happiness of every Christian properly consists in his spiritual communion with God. This communion is chiefly exercised in these two acts of religion, prayer and hearing the Word. Prayer may be considered under a twofold notion, either as a duty or as a gift," end quote. In fact, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon titled, "Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer." While prayer is a blood-bought privilege of God's elect people, it is also their duty, and to neglect it shows a person to not be a Christian. First of all, the gift of prayer was a privilege. Jonathan Edwards said, "God in His Word manifests Himself ready at all times to allow us this privilege. He sits on a throne of grace, and there is no veil to hide His throne and keep us from it. The veil is rent from the top to the bottom. The way is open at all times, and we may go to God as often as we please. Although God is infinitely above us, yet we may come with boldness." And then he quotes Hebrews 4. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How wonderful it is that such worms as we are should be allowed to come boldly at all times to so great a God." He wasn't a Puritan, but John Wesley once remarked he didn't think much of ministers who didn't spend at least 4 hours a day in prayer. Martin Luther once said that he prayed regularly for an hour every day, except on particularly busy days, and then he prayed for 2 hours. When asked why God makes prayer a duty, Edwards said this, "With respect to God, prayer is but a sensible acknowledgement of our dependence upon Him to His glory. As He has made all things for His own glory, so He will be glorified and acknowledged by His creatures. And it is fitting that He should require this of those who would be the subjects of His mercy. It is a suitable acknowledgement of our dependence upon the power and mercy of God for that which we need, and but a suitable honor paid to the great author and fountain of all good." Just think of it. If prayer did nothing more than remind us that we are completely dependent upon God for everything, isn't that enough reason to do it? That wasn't Edwards, that was Kissinger. Back to Edwards. "With respect to us, God requires of us in order to the bestowment of mercy, because it tends to prepare us for its reception. Fervent prayer in many ways tends to prepare the heart. Hereby is excited a sense of our need, whereby the mind is more prepared to prize the mercy we seek. Our prayer to God may excite in us a suitable sense and consideration of our dependence on God for the mercy we ask, and a suitable exercise of faith in God's sufficiency so that we may be prepared to glorify His name when the mercy is received." When I was putting together that book, Let Us Pray, I asked several of the men, as a minister of the gospel, what is your greatest deficiency in your Christian life? And every one of them said, my prayer life. Isn't that interesting? I mean, these are not guys out in the middle of nowhere. These are the guys you hear on the radio and television. You have their books, and they're all saying, my prayer life is the worst part of my Christian life. Modern evangelicalism sees prayer as a way of twisting God's arm or of giving Him His marching orders of all the things He got to do to keep us from being upset or unhappy. So we give God our list of things that we expect from Him. I used to go to prayer meetings regularly, and I would hear the same thing over. If it wasn't the disease of the week, Please heal my lumbago, my vertigo, my this, my that. Oh, I've got a bad back. Please heal my father. Please get me a new job. Please heal my marriage. Gimme, gimme, gimme. I won't even go into the extremes of the name it and claim it group or the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd. And if it's not that, it's often like a newscast where we let God in on all the things going on in His universe. Bob Phillips is out of a job, Lord. Great Aunt Margaret fell and broke her hip. God knows that. This was a PCA church in Pittsburgh where I was assisting the pastor as a volunteer. And he asked for the Lord's Supper. He asked one of his ruling elders to get up and pray. And I promise you, this is a verbatim quote. This is not my paraphrase. He said, Lord, you may not know this, but Mrs. Smith is in the hospital with... I almost got whiplash when my neck jerked up like this. You may not know this? Who does he think he's talking to? Arnold Schwarzenegger? Talking to God. I can just hear God saying, well, I not only know that I'm the one who did it. Instead of telling God all the things going on in His universe, wouldn't the time be better spent acknowledging His greatness and asking Him for a change in us to be the people He wants us to be? Edwards addressed this misconception in his sermon, God, a Prayer-Hearing God. We do not pray in order that God may be informed of our wants or desires. He is omniscient. And with respect to His knowledge, He is unchangeable. God never gains any knowledge by information. This is why God never changes His mind, because He never gets a better idea. He knows what we want 1,000 times more perfectly than we do ourselves and before we ask Him. For though, speaking after the manner of men, God is sometimes represented as if He were moved and persuaded by the prayers of His people, it is not to be thought that God is properly moved or made willing by our prayers. But we can't have the idea that God was not going to do something, but so many of us got on Him about it, He changed His mind. That's not God. It is no more possible that there should be any new inclination or will in God than new knowledge. The mercy of God is not moved or drawn by anything in the creature. But the spring of God's beneficence is within Himself only. He is self-moved. And whatever mercy He bestows, the reason and ground of it is not to be looked for in us, but in God's own good pleasure. It is the will of God to bestow mercy in this way in answer to prayer, when He decides beforehand to bestow mercy. You hear people say, prayer changes things. Okay, one of the things it doesn't change is God's mind. What prayer normally changes is the prayer. God changes me. He doesn't change. If God has decreed from all eternity past what He's going to do, and if these are eternal decrees, then they're not going to change. I mean, if God has, for example, set a date on which Christ will return, and He has, He just hadn't told anybody. All the people who've ever lived and called themselves Christians can ask God not to do that, and He's still going to do it. You know, the Bible makes allowance for the fact that God may be the only person who thinks something is right, and that's okay with Him. Let God be true and every man a liar. God knows what He's doing. You know, I ask people, do you think God knows everything? And people say yes. But they don't think He knows what He's doing. He may have all the information. He just doesn't know what to do with it. Well, what makes you say that? Well, because He didn't do what I wanted. So how we see God will determine all of our actions and attitudes toward Him. We won't go to God for mercy if we think He's going to be begrudging us His mercy. We won't cast ourselves on Him if we don't trust Him. And I think that's a universal malady among professing Christians. We really don't trust God to do what's right by us. And that may be, actually. God will always do what's right by God. You and I will benefit from that. But God has His own glory in mind in all that He does long before He has our comfort and convenience in mind. Joseph Allain had a sermon that I published as a tract. I don't know if it's still in print or not. It's called Great and Precious Promises of the Gospel. He said this, "Can you burn out the lamp of heaven or empty the boundless ocean with your hands? Why, the sun shall be dark and the sea dry before the Father of lights. The fountain of mercy shall be exhausted. Behold, though the world has been spending the stock of my mercy ever since I created man on earth, yet it runs with a full stream still. My sun diffuses its rays and disperses its light, and yet it shines as bright as ever. Much more can I dispense my goodness and fill my creatures brimful and running over, and yet have nevertheless in myself. And until this self-sufficiency is spent, you shall never be undone. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and whatever I was to them, I'll be to you. Are you in want? You know where to go. I am always home. I never leave the house. Go ahead and call on me anytime you want. You shall not go away empty from my door. Never distract yourselves with cares and fears, but make known unto me your request by prayer and supplication. I will help when all others fail. When friends and hearts fail, when your eye strings and heart strings crack, when your acquaintances and souls leave you, my heart will be open unto you. I will lock up your dust and will receive your souls." Let me paraphrase that. God is more willing to hear from you. God is more eager to hear from you than you are to go to Him. You know, we think that God gets tired of hearing from us, particularly in light of our sin. I don't want to go to God with this sin again. I've gone to Him so many times. I've repented of it. I've asked Him for forgiveness. I don't want to do it again. I'm tired of doing this. And God is saying, "I'm not tired of it. That's what I'm here for. Come to me. Talk to me." My daughter is 25 now. Be 26 in a few months. I miss those times when she was little and she wanted to come sit on Daddy's lap. I didn't know most of the people she was talking about. And I didn't know most of the situations she would tell me about. But I'd come home from work, and she'd come and sit down on my lap and give me the day's activities. "Well, you know, Tommy tried to kiss me on the cheek today, and so-and-so threw up today at school, and then the teacher told us we had to study this book and this." I have no idea what she's talking about. But I miss the times when she wanted to tell me. Now, God always knows what you're talking about. God enjoys being your father. God never gets tired of being Himself. You may get tired of going to Him. God never gets tired of you coming to Him. We can't have the same view of God as a father as we do of our fathers, or as we do of us as fathers. We can't define God by what we earthly fathers are like. What we must do is define what we must be like by what God is like. God is not like us. John Ball, in his book, The Power of Godliness, gives a definition of prayer. Prayer is a calling upon God in the name of Christ according to His will. Or we may call it a humble and familiar conference of the faithful soul with the Lord, his Redeemer, in Jesus Christ. For prayer is an opening of the heart to God in making requests and offering thanks through Christ. A desire that is not expressed in thought or word is not prayer. But the motion of the soul in desire or thanksgiving, lifting itself up to God, is. In Scripture, it is called the lifting up of, or the rearing up of the soul. And they who pray are said to, quote, pour out their souls or hearts before God, to entreat the face of the Lord God, to seek the face of God, to pour out their complaint before Him, to lift up a prayer, to pour out a prayer, and to lift up a cry. John Preston, who wrote the definitive Puritan book on prayer called The Saint's Daily Exercise, gave this definition. It is an expression of the mind to the Lord. Sometimes it's by words, sometimes without words. But there must be an expression and some opening of the will to Him. Prayer is nothing else but an expression or offering of those holy and good dispositions to God that arise from the regenerate part of us in the name of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest of the Puritans was a man named Stephen Charnock. He wrote a masterpiece called The Existence and Attributes of God. He said, prayer is nothing else but presenting God with His own promise, desiring Him to work that in us and for us which He has promised to us. I love that definition. The Puritans expressed their concepts of prayer in much loftier, nobler terms than we do. I was a college football coach for a number of years, and lastly at Geneva College in Pennsylvania, we would always have one of the players pray before practice, and I remember how it used to send, not goosebumps, but I'm not sure what to call them. God, we just ask You today to be with us in all things. Keep us, ask You. What is ask You? Is that like ask you? Or as if there were something more spiritual by saying Lord God every three words. We just ask You, Lord God, to be with us, Lord God, and to do, Lord God, what You said You'd do, Lord God, and Your word, Lord God. If I talked to any of you like that, you'd think I was nuts. Well, Stephen, I'm glad, Stephen, to see you, Stephen, and I appreciate, Stephen, all you've done for me, Stephen, and making this conversation, Stephen, available to me, Stephen. I know you're talking, just talk, just talk. I don't have all day for this. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book Gospel Worship, wrote, prayer is such a part of worship that sometimes the Scripture puts it as the whole of worship. He that calls upon the name of God shall be saved. That is, he who worships God rightly. Jeremiah 10:25, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that know thee not, and on the families that call not on thy name. That is, those who do not pray, who do not thereby worship God. So one part of worship is put for the whole as being a principal part of the worship of God. Quoting John Ball again, God is the Most High, and therefore all inferior causes in the world are dependent upon Him. And the higher any cause is, the more it covets to impart virtue to things beneath it. How should any kind of service we do or can do find greater acceptance than prayer, which shows our concurrence with Him in desiring that wherewith His very nature most delights? Prayer is compared in Scripture to incense or sweet perfume, for they are as acceptable to the Lord as perfumes are to men. And the drops of honey, as it were, dropping from the lips of the church as if from a honeycomb. By prayer we glorify God, acknowledging Him to be the Father of lights, the fountain of all good we have and would have, giving Him the praise of His wisdom, goodness, mercy, and power. As one who knows our necessities and is both willing and able to help and succor us. Teaching brings us to know that God is our supreme truth, and prayer testifies that we acknowledge Him to be our sovereign good. Now, someone asked John Ball, what are things required in prayer? And he said this, first, knowledge of God in Christ and of His will and word. And we ought to pray according to that. We ought always to pray according to God's will. Jesus did that. He says, I don't really want to go to the cross. That's going to hurt. Nevertheless, not my will but Yours. Now, one reason that Jesus always got what He prayed for is because He always prayed according to the will of God. Blind devotion cannot please God. I will pray with understanding, Paul said. Knowledge is the stirrer and guide of good desires without which the heart cannot rightly lift itself up to God. There can be no sight without some visible object presenting itself to the eye, nor can he pray truly who does not rightly conceive of God in Christ. How can he pray with affection who does not know the goodness of the thing for which he makes request or offers praise? Unless we understand what is good and pleasing to God, profitable to ourselves and others, we can never pray or praise God as we ought. This is so important, folks. Why is doctrine important? Because you can't love what you don't know. If a guy dated a girl one time and said, "Will you marry me?" she's not going to be very excited about the fact. It's a request made out of ignorance. I was teaching a Bible study on a Friday night in Southern California, and as you can imagine, my messages, my lessons tend to be very doctrinal. And right in the middle of it, these were all single people. Right in the middle of it, a girl named Tricia stood up, slammed her hand down like this, and said, "Why do we need all this doctrine? Why can't we just love Jesus?" And I was in my late 30s then, not as sensitive as you see here today. And I said, "Tricia, why don't you tell me about the Jesus that you love?" Said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, you said you just want to love Jesus, so tell me who he is." "Well, he's the Son of God." "Well, now, wait a minute, that's doctrine." "No doctrine. Just tell me who is Jesus." "He's the second person of the Godhead, born of the..." "I'm sorry, that's doctrine. We don't want any more doctrine. We just want to love Jesus. But tell me about the Jesus you love." "Well, he came from heaven." He just says, "Please, stop with all this doctrine. I just want to love Jesus." And she finally realized, without doctrine, you don't know who Jesus is. Doctrine tells you who God is. Doctrine tells you who Jesus is. Doctrine tells you what Christ has done. You cannot be an ignoramus and love God or pray to Him, because we must know what He wants. Paul also lists humility, confidence in God, attention and devotion, and obedience in asking what is agreeable to the will of God. Janis Joplin sang a prayer, "O Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz?" That is not necessarily God. It may be God's will. I don't know how in the world it would be. Everybody has to drive a Saab or a Kia. But it may be God's will, but it may not be God's will, and it's usually not God's will. Let me make a little side comment here. The masters of prayer in the church have always been men who were mighty in the Scriptures. And they've regarded prayer as the soul's response in faith to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. That same elder I mentioned a moment ago that told God things he didn't know also asked before the Lord's Supper, he says, "We need more blood to cover our sins." That was it for me. That man has no business being a ruling elder. More blood? It's not the amount of blood that was shed that covers your sins. It's the fact that blood was shed at all. And that it was Christ's blood. Doesn't matter if it's a quart or a pint or a drop or a gallon. One drop of Christ's blood is sufficient to cover all sins. It's the fact that He shed it. And by the way, here's another plug for singing the Psalms. In evangelical churches, they sing around Easter time a hymn that has this line in it: "There where the blood of the Lamb was spilt." Really? You spill things by accident. Jesus' blood wasn't spilt. It was shed. It was something He purposely did. I just did an Easter service a couple of weeks ago, and I said, people often ask, who killed Jesus, the Romans or the Jews? And I used to say, it wasn't them, it was me. You want to find out why Jesus died? It's my fault. But then I came across the scripture where Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down." You know who killed Jesus? Nobody. He gave up His life. In fact, He said, "I'll die when I'm good and ready. You're not in charge here. I'm in charge." Christ was not a victim of the cross. I was at a church recently where they sang a hymn with that line in it. He was a victim. He wasn't a victim. He was in charge the whole time. And when it got to the place where he said, "It is finished, okay, now I'll die." It was his decision. It was his choice. I have people ask me, how can that be fair? I mean, you talk about the innocent dying for the guilty, that Christ made Christ, that God made Christ suffer for things he didn't do. How is that fair? Well, it's fair because he volunteered. The only way it could be unfair is if he didn't want to do it and God made him. That's not how it happened. God said, "Here's my plan of salvation. I want to exalt my Son before the whole universe. Son, I want you to go down there and live with those people, be abused for 30 plus years and die a death that's not yours and have me forsake you." And Christ said, "Father, if that's what you want, then that's what I'll do." That's submission. If that's what you want, then that's what I'll do. I like Southern gospel music. And my favorite group in that musical genre is called Ernie Haase and Signature Sound. H-A-A-S-E. Not H-O-S-S like Bonanza. And their signature song is a song called "Oh, What a Savior." And I love the song, but there's a line in there that says, "They looked around heaven and found a Savior." What? Anybody see one over there? No. No. And then they turned into Baptists. I see that hand. They didn't find a Savior. The Savior volunteered. Does theology matter? That's why you never get your theology from a hymn book. You get it from your Bible or from a Psalter. That's the Scripture paraphrased. R.C. Sproul tells about his own ordination when he was in the PCUSA. They sang a song called "Tis Midnight and on Olive's Brow." They almost always sing it on a Maundy Thursday service. There's a line in that hymn that goes like this: "Christ was not forsaken by his God." What? And my mind explodes when you know what the problem is, if that's true? There had never been a saved person in the world. No one is saved. Everyone's going to hell. It's exactly the fact that Christ was forsaken by God that is your hope. If he wasn't forsaken by God, you will be forsaken by God. You will not be forsaken by God because he was forsaken by God. People come up with this stuff. It's because they're not masters of Scripture in songwriting or prayer. The best manuals and tracts on prayer were written by men who lived and moved and had their being in the Bible. The absence of God-begotten prayer has caused much of the decline in our churches. One of my favorite parts of the worship service when I pastored a church, I know it's hard to believe, but I was once a useful member of the clergy, is that part early in the service when we read the Scripture, usually the Psalms, and then prayed that Scripture back to God. How can you do better than to repeat God's own words to Him? The most important thing in prayer is listening to what God has to say to us, not a preoccupation with our own feelings and mental states. And in ceasing to pray from the Bible, we're in danger of making prayer just another psychological mind cure. One of my own pet peeves in prayer is hearing people ask God to bless somebody. "Dear Lord, please bless the missionaries." What does that mean? Well, we want Him to bless them. How do you want Him to bless them? Well, that their support will be raised, then ask for that. That their children will be healthy, then ask God for that. I think it's significant when Jesus walked by the blind man. Scripture says the blind man cried out and said, "Have mercy on me, O Son of David." And Jesus turned around to the man and says, "What is it you'd like me to do?" What's a blessing look like? And how would you know if that prayer got answered or not? Isaac Watts wrote a book called A Guide to Prayer that has been published by the Banner of Truth. And in that work, he listed 9 things that should occupy us in the duty of prayer. First is invocation, or calling upon God. And that included 3 things. Using one or more of the names or titles of God. Scripture names. O Lord God Most High. Have lofty prayers that are worthy of God. You know, that's what the word worship has to do with. Worship comes from 2 old English words that means homage given to someone based on his worthiness to receive it. The worship service is your chance every week to tell God in practical ways how much you think He's worth. That makes church a little different, doesn't it? For most people, they're basically saying to God, I don't think you're worth that much, actually. The second thing in the invocation is declaring our desire and design to worship God. Unto Thee do we lift up our souls. And thirdly, a desire for His assistance and acceptance under a sense of our insufficiency and unworthiness. Lord, assist us by Thy Spirit in our access to the mercy seat. So that's the first thing, the invocation. Second thing, and this is not just for a church service. This is for our own individual prayers, family prayers. Dads, don't you think it's something our kids should learn from us, how great God is? Second is adoration or honor paid to God by us, which contains 4 things. Admiration and reverence for the perfection of God in all of His attributes. Mentioning those attributes with due expressions of praise. For example, Thou art very great, O Lord. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Third, reminding ourselves of the various works of providence and grace with proper praise. And fourth, reminding ourselves of His relationship to us as Creator, as Father, Redeemer, King, Almighty Friend, and our everlasting portion. The third thing is confession, which is divided into 3 headings. An acknowledgement of the lowliness of our nature, our distance from God, and our constant dependence upon Him. A confession of our sin nature as well as our actual sins committed. And an agreement that we deserve any punishment and are unworthy of mercy. But expressing gratitude that we have not received what our sins deserved. Fourth is petition, which includes a petition to be delivered from evil and a request for good things to be bestowed. 5, pleading our case before God in a fervent, humble manner. 6 is self-dedication, which is reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ and how we stand in relationship to Him. It is good for us to hear ourselves say out loud the things we know to be true about God. Last is thanksgiving. It's so important to hear us express gratitude to God. Thomas Watson wrote that every Christian should keep a benefits book so he never runs out of things to pray for. And he used Psalm 130 as his text. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Now, one of the things the Puritans would do is if they saw a negative command, they would spin it around and make it into a positive command. So if the command is to forget none of His benefits, what's the positive command? Remember them all. How are you going to do that if you don't write them down? I mean, if you're 25, 30, maybe. When you're 190, no. We forget things, which is kind of nice because if you can't remember it, you're not responsible for it. So when the wife says to me, why did you do that? I say, why did I do what? If I can't remember it, she can't be mad at me for it. I haven't convinced her of that yet, but it's my story and I'm sticking with it. So Watson knew he couldn't possibly obey that command unless he began writing them down. So his idea of a benefits book. I challenge you to keep it to a single volume. Can you imagine somebody coming over to your house and you're telling them about God and His greatness and His goodness and they say, yeah, that's just religious mumbo jumbo. You have no proof. So you go over to the fireplace and you pick out volume 19 of God's benefits and you start going through day by day by day how God has intervened in your life and shown you His benefits. I challenge you to make a list of all the benefits that God has bestowed on you and see if you can find time to sleep tonight. How about these? These are the benefits that God has given every Christian, every true Christian. How about the gospel? That you go to a church or live in a time in the church when there are some places where you can still hear the gospel. How about pardon of sin? Is that worth thanking God for? Peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Isn't it worth thanking God for that He's not your enemy anymore and that He no longer hates you? The hope of heaven. The beauty of Christ. The fact that God called you to Himself. The glories of heaven that await. The love of friends and family. I think we take God for granted. R.C. Sproul once quipped, where the song of the church used to be Amazing Grace, it's now become I've grown accustomed to His grace. We think God owes it to us. We should never forget that all these things are mercies. And wouldn't all of these be augmented by our acknowledgement of how unworthy we are to receive any of them? Number 8 is to bless God. Number 9 is the amen or conclusion. As you know, amen is a Hebrew word that signifies truth, faithfulness, certainty or surety. You're going to think we don't have much of a prayer life compared to these men, wouldn't you? William Goodge wrote a manual on prayer called A Guide to Go to God, last published in 1625. I've had somebody retype it for me. I just need to get around to editing it. In that book, he says that the very words, Our Father, which art in heaven, call us to prepare to pray, since the first thing mentioned in the Lord's Prayer is the immanence of God. God is in heaven and is a most high and glorious God, and men will not rashly enter into the presence of a king or president here on earth. They will think beforehand of what they intend to say. And Good says, shouldn't we do even more to come into the presence of the King of Kings? I always like that scene in The Wizard of Oz. When they finally get into the Emerald City and they get admitted into Oz's presence and he booms his voice and they're all quaking and things like that. And they're very careful with how they talk to him. You go into a courtroom and the judge walks in, bangs the gavel and the bailiff says, all rise. We all stand out of respect for the judge. How about the King of Kings? Doesn't he deserve more respect? So the Puritans prescribe meditation as a means to prepare to pray. Good says we should duly consider God's person, who it is to whom we are praying. He says, they who duly weigh the majesty of a king above other men will, with better respect, approach his presence. And that meditation on the excellency and eminency of God in Christ is a special means to thrust out all lesser thoughts from the heart and to make the soul soar aloft to heaven. Let me say this. You can't do this when you play the radio loud all the way to church and then think you can sit down in church and all of a sudden you're ready to go. The Puritans talked a lot about preparation for worship. They said that you should start Saturday night to prepare yourself for worship. In my house, that's how it was when I was a kid. Nothing happened after 7 o'clock at night. The TV went off. We all took our baths. We put butch wax on our crew cuts. Our clothes were laid out on the bed. We were in bed by 9 o'clock so that we had a good night's sleep. Because if we fell asleep in church, I really believe my dad's mother pinched me into the kingdom of God. She had grown up in the Salvation Army. Her dad was a preacher. They were all part of a band, the Salvation Army band. I've still got the guitar she bought 100 years ago this year. And the mandolin. But we would go to church and sit with Grandma. And we all wore short sleeve shirts in California. It was very hot. And if we started doing what brothers do to each other in church, which try to get the other one in trouble, Grandma would simply reach under and grab a piece of this flesh right here and start pulling on it. Shh! It hurts! Shh! And she'd keep pulling until she got exactly what she wanted. I was more afraid of Grandma than I was of God. But she taught us, you're in church. This is God's house. It's not your house. Show some respect. I think my grandma pinched me into the kingdom of God. Now, there are impediments to prayer, and they have to be removed before we approach the throne of grace. The first one is sin. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He's not saying if we have iniquity in our heart, because then no one could ever pray. But he is saying, and the word literally means, you see it there, and you have no intention of dealing with it. In other words, if you're allowing yourselves in sin, God won't hear your prayer. William Gurnall is famous for writing The Christian in Complete Armor. He said, when people don't mind what God speaks to them in His Word, God just as little minds what they say to Him in prayer. John Bunyan said, prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. I talked with you in the last time about children praying. I'm personally against school children saying the Lord's Prayer in public school. Because you'd have Buddhist children, unsaved children, Mohammedan children calling God their father. He's not their father. But that's not them, nor should any unsaved Baptist or Presbyterian children call God their, if they're not saved. The second impediment to prayer is broken relationships in the body of Christ. It's very clear in Matthew that if we come before God and we remember that someone has something against us or that we have something against somebody else, it says, leave your offering and go and make that right and then come back. Now, isn't it interesting? There are people who have come to church every Sunday for 70 years and haven't worshipped yet because they haven't made things right with a brother or sister with whom they have a conflict. It's important to remind ourselves that God hears the prayers of His children when they're in a right relationship to Himself and each other. Jonathan Edwards said, the Most High is a God who hears prayer. Though He is infinitely above all and stands in no need of creatures, yet He is graciously pleased to take merciful notice of poor worms of the dust. He manifests and presents Himself as the object of prayer, sitting on a mercy seat. I love that term. It's not the judgment seat for a believer. It's not the angry seat. It's the mercy seat. So that men may come to Him by prayer. When they stand in need of anything, He allows them to come and ask it of Him. And He hears their prayers. God in His Word has given many promises He will hear their prayers. The Scripture is full of such examples, and in His dispensations toward His church, He manifests Himself to be a God who hears prayer. I hope all these quotes, and I know there have been many, have given you food for thought. 2 centuries ago, a British clergyman came to America, and upon returning back to England, he was asked for his observation on the churches he visited. He said this, their praying is abominable, their preaching is intolerable. I expect that those two things are very closely related. I've long believed if you really want to know a man's heart for the Lord, listen to him pray when he doesn't know that you can hear him. We're no more spiritual than we are when we're at prayer. We've got a long ways to go in the Christian life. Fortunately, I'll remind you again, Christ is a better Savior than you are a sinner. And the nice thing about prayer, however sloppy it is when we say it, Christ cleans it up and takes it to God, and you've never looked better than when Christ, your advocate, stands before God and says, here's His prayer. And if you were to hear it, really, I said that? No, but I know what you meant, and that's what I took to God for you. Pretty special being a Christian, isn't it? Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, We thank you that you have had men go before us who can now instruct us that being dead yet they speak. Now may we alive be worthy listeners. May we be doers of these words and not hearers only. And now as we go to the mealtime, we ask your special providence on the food and those who have prepared it. May we use it for your service, for the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.